farm and house all the way up in the Golan. It means it was a 3 or 4 day journey all the way down Jerusalem, and it was his very first Passover. And he had carried that lamb all the way down to the temple. And he gets up and he gets in line, and he gets in the line of where they're supposed to bring their sacrifices. And he says, "I'm here to have my lamb sacrificed." And the official that greets him says, "Have you had it inspected?" And he goes, "Well, I don't have a very big flock. I looked him over real good. And he's out of all the ones, this is the best one. I picked out the very best one. But have you had it inspected to make sure that it's fit?" He says, "Well, no." And he goes, "Well, come over here." So he goes over to a table where there's a bunch of lambs on a table and a whole bunch of priests and Levites who are kind of rubbing on all of them. And they start to rub on his, and he says, "Hey, farmer, come here. Feel that?" He feels over on one of his sides, and there's a lump, kind of a bump there. He says, "You feel that bump?" And he goes, "Yeah, well, I guess so. It feels like it's a bump, yeah." He goes, "Well, we can't take this. It's not fit. The law states specifically we can't have one with permanent defect." And he said, "It's the only one I got. I'm 4 days away from home." He goes, "Don't worry. It's okay. We've got you covered. You could buy a clean one, a fit one, already inspected, right over at that booth right over there." And he said, "Well, I'm not sure I have enough money." He goes, "That's okay. I'll buy this one. I'll take this one off your hands. I can give you, say, 5 shekels for it." He says, "Okay, sure." You know. So he gives him 5 shekels and he takes it. And what he was really feeling was the spleen, but the farmer didn't know that. You know, and he walked it over to the pen of the clean sacrifices over on the other side. Our farmer goes over to the other table and says, I guess I gotta buy a lamb. The one that I had over there was no good, and so I need to buy one." He says, "No problem. 6 shekels. He goes, "But I've only got 5. He only gave me 5 for that one." He goes, "Well, yeah, well, that one was no good." So he goes, "Okay." He thinks he has a couple of shekels in his pouch, so he reaches in his pouch and he pulls out the 1 shekel and goes to hand it to him, and he goes, "Whoa. Is that coin clean? Is it fit? Can you guarantee me that a Roman soldier has not touched that? This is the temple. We can't be throwing any coin around in the temple." And he said, "Well, it's all I have." And he goes, "Well, no problem. We'll exchange that for you. You can get nice, clean temple coin right over at that table, right over there." So he takes that coin over and he says, "I need to buy a clean one." He goes, "Sure, no problem. That'll be 2 shekels. He says, "2? I only need 1. And he goes, "Well, that one's no good. It takes 2 bad to buy 1 good here. A den of thieves." Ritual impurity. Clean and unclean. What the system was used for, what it devolved into, how it controlled the hearts and minds of the worshipers of God. That's the mindset we have to get into before we take off on our adventure today. See, that which was written, I think that Saul could witness perfectly to us that he was perfectly obedient to what the law actually said. He was, yet perfectly obedient to Torah got him lost. That's all it ever brought him. He believed that he could torture men, women, and children and still be pleasing to God because he was keeping every commandment that was given to him perfectly. And all for what? For differing beliefs. Those men, women, and children are brand new in this way. They just happen to believe that little country rabbi from Galilee is the long-awaited Messiah. The disciples believed it was okay to call fire down from heaven to incinerate Samaritans. Why? For differing beliefs. Different in way of interpreting Torah. So when we look at it, and this whole system of impure, unclean, defiled versus clean, let me ask you this. Do you think that God ever meant it to include people? Do you think that the Torah actually condemns people as unclean? These are the questions that you have to ask before we move on. Saul's narrative ends in chapter 9 because when he left the guy's house, they didn't say whose house it was, did it? Ananias, after Ananias baptized him and he left the house, he began to preach. And he says he was preaching specifically to the Jews in Damascus. He was going to the synagogue in the Jews in Damascus to teach them about Jesus. And of course, he does it so well that they can't hang with him. And so what do? They decide they're going to kill him. The disciples hear about it. And so they let him out of Damascus wall in a basket so that he could escape. He comes to Jerusalem because he figures that this will, you know, he's running for his life, but he gets to Jerusalem and it says he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all what? They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was now a disciple. Dang, reputations can be tough, can't they? It can be tough to get out of a reputation once you have it. But you remember our friend Barnabas from chapter 4? One of the gifted givers that sold an entire plot of land and just gave it to the church? That guy, he takes Saul and he takes him to the apostles and introduces him and says, I've heard, I can vouch for him. He really is who he claims to be now. And then we're told that he contests with the Hellenistic Jews, and he does it so well, guess what? In Jerusalem, they plot to kill him. So the brethren hear about it, and they send him to Caesarea to put him on a boat to get him back home to Tarsus. Maybe he'll be safe in his hometown. Like I said, we say goodbye to Saul now for 3 years at least. That's what he said in Galatians. He said that when he went back home, he didn't come back to Jerusalem for another 3 years. So we say goodbye to Saul. And then the chapter, the narrative switches to Peter. It switches to Peter in the same chapter. He's traveling and he's checking in on the church here and there. I love the way the verse says it. He says he's up around that area and he's checking on the church here and there. And he comes to a town called Lydda. And he finds a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and what? They turned to the Lord. He's not just checking on the churches. He's making stuff happen. He hears about this paralytic and he goes and he heals him. By the way, if you're keeping score, that's two paralytics Peter has healed in the short duration of this brand new church. And the short duration of having this Pentecostal power within him. Meanwhile, nearby, neighboring, is the town called Joppa. It's a port city. Was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity, and at that time she became ill and died. When they had washed her body, they laid her in a room upstairs. They hear that Peter is next door. He's right down the street in Lydda. And it's so close, they send for him. And when he gets there, the grief quotient is high. There is a lot of grief going on because there's a lot of people, apparently, that this woman helped. This Tabitha / Dorcas. You understand that Tabitha is her Hebrew name. Dorcas is her Greek name. And apparently she helped a lot of people. Because when they get there, they're all there and they're weeping. Peter got up and he went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. The room upstairs was where they put her. Her body is up there. It's going to have to be buried soon. Usually back then, Jewish law said that it was within the day. That's why they sent for him. So she's upstairs. He goes upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made when she was with them. It's interesting. A significant number of widows. This entire ministry appears that Tabitha or Dorcas made clothing for the widows. This church is brand new, but they found their ministry, haven't they? Who are they taking care of? Taking care of the widows. I have to ask a question about the first century. Why are there so many? That's how hard life was. That's what health looked like back then. I don't know. You made it to your late 30s. You were an old man. And by the way, the law didn't provide for widows. Who had to take care of them? Whoever was willing to do so. So far, this church has set up an entire deacon ministry simply to make sure that there's an equal amount of food going to the two groups of widows. There's this one woman here now over on the coast that all she does is make clothes for the widows. There's a need, and the church is fulfilling it. It's very, very interesting. But out of nowhere in all of this, I mean, if you're just reading, I don't see it coming. Out of nowhere, Peter tells them all to go outside. And he knelt down and he prayed and he turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat straight up. To me, that's out of nowhere, isn't it? No indication, no nothing. When Jesus went in to heal Jairus' daughter, he knew exactly what he was going to do. We kind of knew what he was going to do. But for Peter to just do this out of nowhere? But even the way that he says it, he calls her by name, Tabitha, get up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and the widows. Look, the two crowds that are there, the two groups that make up this crowd are the church members, the saints, and who? And the widows. And he showed her to be alive. So again, have we noticed something? Real quick. Have we noticed something about Peter? In John 14, Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father. And Jesus asked him how he can ask that after all he has witnessed. Then explains what they actually have witnessed. He says, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe because of the works themselves." If you don't believe my word, then believe what? Believe the works that I've done. Believe the works, he says. You can believe the signs. And then he promises something a little later in this discourse. He says, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. In fact, will do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father." And remember, he left them his presence. He left them his spirit. He's saying, you'll do the same works. Why? Because as the Father is in me, he will also be in you. This is the spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him because he abides with you. He's with you. He will be in you, he says. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you're in me, and I in you. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. He describes how the Spirit works. And if my Spirit is dwelling in you, then you will do what? You'll do the works that I do. Just in the Gospel of John, we have Jesus healing a paralytic of 38 years. Jesus proclaims after this his equality with the Father. By the way, Peter even told Aeneas to take care of his bed the same way that Jesus told that paralytic to pick up his bed and what? And walk. Really, really, really interesting. And then in chapter 11, we know that he raised Lazarus from what? He raises Lazarus from the dead. But in Mark 5 and Luke 8, he raised Jairus' daughter. And I want to note this because just for this one detail, it said that he came to the house. He did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. When Jesus gets there, he puts everybody out of the room. Because apparently the mourners all gathered around the same way that the widows were gathered around Tabitha or Dorcas. He puts them out. And that one that's left in there, one of them, is Peter himself. Peter puts them all out of the room the way Jesus did. And if you remember how he healed Jairus' daughter, he did the same command. Talitha kum, in Aramaic it means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Peter's words are almost exact. He's got two paralytics now, and now he's actually raised a woman from the dead. Why? Because he has this in him now. And what was it that Jesus said? You'll do greater works than me. Because it's just him. It's just Peter. And his spirit then can be within all disciples. It can be within all believers. That's what makes it greater than him. When he was on earth, it could only dwell in him. It was limited to him. His presence was limited to wherever his body would allow to take him. And he abided by the laws of physics when he was here. He says, when I go away, all bets are off. No more laws of physics. I'm going to be wherever my spirit is. And my spirit will only dwell in those who have faith. So now that Peter believes, and he's been Pentecosted, he's been accosted by the Holy Spirit in that upper room, he's raising people from the dead. He barely even warmed up. Two paralytics and raising them from the dead. Man. So you have to say, all right, well, Jesus' promise came true. His power is completely manifested in Peter. Peter's miraculous works prove that, right? What else does Peter have to prove? What else does he have to do? What's stopping him? What's stopping the church now? Is there anything in their way? And there's something really in their way. There's a huge obstacle in their way. I want you to note this. He's got the power to raise people from the dead, but he doesn't have something else that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would give us. He needs this one thing, and that's what today's lesson is all about, is to teach him this one thing. I want you to notice, he's been in Lydda, he's been in Sharon, and he's been in Joppa. All three of those cities are still within Judea. It's not even Samaria. They're all still within Judea. And in Joppa, he heals Tabitha. Luke gives you her Hebrew name first. Why? Because she is Jewish. She lives in Judea. She's a Jewish convert. She's Judean. And in his mind, I guarantee you, somewhere in his mind, Peter is saying, well, now that I have this gift, it makes sense that it's being poured out on these Judeans. Why? Because God likes them better than anybody else. That's how Peter was raised. And I believe he really believes that still. And there hasn't been anything that's happened so far that has dissuaded of that, except that Jesus keeps promising them, look, you're going to be to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Jews in Judea, everyone in Samaria, and then where? To the ends of the earth. If they're going to move on to this next phase, they have to do something else. Something else needs to happen to their hearts. It isn't just about having the power to raise the dead and to heal paralytics. Something else has to happen. And Jesus, in the kind of wrapping up of this discourse in John 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. He promises them that everything that he's got will be dwelling within them. And then when you've gathered that, when you've digested that, but here's what I command you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also all ought to love who? One another. And this is the one thing that they lack. They're doing well amongst their own. They're doing well amongst their own culture, their own religion, their own race, however it is you want to put it. And somewhere in the back of their head, they're thinking that they have the power and that these people kind of deserve it because they were good little Jewish boys and girls. But Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's time to move out. It's now time to reach more than 99% of the world at the time. All of this in these first nine chapters have been in much less than 1% of the entire world's population. It's time now to go upset the world. But Peter's not ready. I know he's not. He needs a lesson because he doesn't have the one thing that God says comes with this Holy Spirit power. Even if it's to raise the dead, something else comes with it. And I'll tell you, I'll just jump ahead a little bit into the narrative because he says this after being shown a bunch of unclean things and he's told to get up and eat. He says, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." And you can just hear the venom dripping from his mouth when he says profane and unclean. He's also real quick to defend himself, isn't he? He's saying that he's never been ritually impure. And for him to make that statement, he believes he's never been. It's not just because he didn't eat anything. It's also because he never touched or went near anything or anyone that was ever unclean. Nothing that they would consider impure. So as I said, he's been Pentecosted. He's been accosted by the Holy Spirit. He needs a little more accosted. Just a little. And guess what? God's already on it. Because God's already moving. Chapter 10, it says, Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed constantly to who? Constantly to God. And he goes on with the narrative. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers, your alms have ascended to God as a what? As a memorial." It's God up there. He's listened to you. He sent me. "Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is beside the sea." And when the angel spoke to him, it left. He called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sends them to Joppa. God acts first on the centurion. And I want you to notice that Luke informs us he's already a believer. He fears God, and out of that reverence, he gives generously, and he prays constantly. You would think that you look at that, you look at that on the surface and say, what more does Cornelius need? He's a believer. What, you know, why does he need Peter? Why does he need the church? Why does he need anybody to come to him? It's because he's missing something. It should be apparent to us what it is, and what is it? How did he react to the angel? It terrorized him. It terrorized him. Which is what happens to us when we don't have anything or when we don't have anything else to do with our sin. And God shows up in his glory and looks at you and illuminates who you really are. Cornelius knows that he prays constantly and that he gives, but he knows that it's not enough. He knows that does not make up for who I am. And he's what? He's terrorized. He's fearful. If anybody ever could be converted by fear, it isn't a true conversion, because that's the way the false God gets people to follow them. He's not going to leave. God will not leave Cornelius terrorized. That's why he sends for who? That's why he sends for Peter. Note that fear, Cornelius, he says. Note that fear, okay? And send for this guy. Because I'm going to bring you this guy. I'm going to deal with it. So meanwhile, back up the beach, back up the shore to Joppa. It says at about noon the next day, they were on their journey and approaching the city. Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. And he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And this is when Peter says, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything," what? "Anything unclean or profane." And Peter says, and then it says that God comes back, a voice comes back to him, and God worked on my remote. And the voice said to him a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not what? You must not call profane." And Peter's got to be thinking, wait, what? No, did I hear that right? Okay, did I hear it right? And while he's questioning it, guess what? Luke just chimes in and says, and this happened three times. Why did it have to happen three times? Because I think Peter gave him the same answer every time. God does it three times. And by the way, I don't think three times is an accident. Three is one of those Bible numbers. Three is one of those numbers that has a completion to it. Good things happen after 3 days. Amen? After 3 days, a lot of good stuff happens. A lot of stuff goes on. Droughts end in Elijah's time. Jonah gets burped out of a whale. Okay, and something about Jesus being resurrected after 3 days. Stuff happens. Salvation happens after 3 days. So he gives it to him three times to let him know of his importance. What you need to understand here, Peter, what you need to learn. All three times. Peter's awfully confused. It says that he's awfully confused. Well, Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of this vision, but God's on it. God's about to answer him. Not in words. He's done talking to him. Now he's going to show him. At that very moment, to make sense of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius appears, and they were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. Instead of trying to explain it, like I said, God shows him. Peter was still thinking about what? He's still thinking about the vision. And somebody comes in and there's somebody at the door, and then it's the Holy Spirit that talks to him. He hasn't even heard that somebody's come to the front door. It's the Holy Spirit that says, "Look, three men are searching for you. Get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I've what? I've sent them. I've sent them to you." So Peter goes down and he says, "I'm the one you're looking for." But he does it, but what's in his head right now? In his head, in his heart, I think he's distracted. "I'm the one you're looking for. Why are you here?" Okay? But he's got that thing in his head. He has that thing in his mind. And then the answer comes. Something happens. He answered Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish people, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Peter got his answer, because as soon as the word centurion was mentioned, it should have hit Peter real hard. Number one, there wouldn't be anybody more unclean in Judea than a centurion. Because he was Roman, because he was part of an oppressive force, because they viewed them as acting against God's people. They were experts at murdering, at war. There wouldn't be anybody more unclean than a centurion. But he's spoken well of fellow Jews, he says. He says he's spoken well. So what else is he thinking of? He's thinking of our scripture reading today, isn't he, Ed? Because it sounds like almost the same story. But an angel spoke to him? Okay, what's going on? Unclean, centurion, spoken well of, asking for me. So it's just like, he can't handle it. He fritzes out for a minute and he says, all right, come on in. And he gives them lodging. And the next day he got up and went with them. And some of the brothers and sisters from Joppa accompanied him. You might think that, okay, well, the angel told him to go with them immediately without hesitation. I don't buy that. He's not hesitating. Joppa's at least 13 hours from Caesarea by the sea. And that's if they're running, walking at a real good clip. So they got there probably at noon. There's no way that they're going to make it back. So they spend the night. And I just love here at the end, it says, and some of the brothers and sisters from Joppa accompanied him. I love that there's a group of people there that say, can I go? I want to go too. These believers at Joppa, they want to go. They're wondering what's going on. Do they need to be witnesses? We don't know what's going to happen. And we heard what must be in Peter's mind. We heard it today. When Jesus completed his discourse in Luke 7, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. I'm sure that Peter is playing this scene over and over as he sleeps that night, as he's wondering what's happening, as he's wondering what's going on. I remember this. I don't believe by any stretch of the imagination that it's the same centurion. It isn't. Capernaum and Caesarea are miles apart. And he even tells him what cohort he's from. The Italian cohort wasn't assigned to Jerusalem. That's why he's all the way out at Caesarea by the sea. But Peter's got to be replaying this in his head. The Jewish elders testifying for him, saying, do this. He deserves this. And he came to Jesus and they earnestly implored him. He's worthy, for he loves our nation. He built our synagogue. Peter's got to be having this in his head. And by the way, I don't think it helps him with his vision. Because before Jesus even gets there, people come with a message from the centurion telling Jesus, you don't have to what? You don't have to come under my roof. See, if that centurion is friendly with the Jewish community, he's been told since he moved there that he was unclean. He's been told since he moved there that these certain self-righteous ones would not enter his house because if they did, I would be rendered unclean. The centurion loves this slave so much, he doesn't want it to be caught on a technicality. So he tells Jesus, you don't have to come under my roof. You don't have to render yourself unclean. All you have to do is command. I command men every day. I say up and they go up. I say down and they go down. And Jesus looks at the centurion who the self-righteous community looks upon as the most unclean human being there is. And Jesus says, I haven't found such great faith in all. So I wonder if Peter is kind of thinking the same thing. But then also the vision told me to not call unclean what God has called clean. Is he calling Cornelius clean? Or is he only calling those animals clean? I don't know what's going on. He's got 13 hours to think about it. And I'm not sure that he slept all that well last night. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. And had called together his relatives and close friends. I love that Peter's bringing some church members and Cornelius has his own cohort. He has his own people, his family members and friends. They're all there. These two groups are about to come together. These two groups of Jewish believers and Gentile ones are going to come together. But are they going to come together under one roof? Happens is what's going to happen to them several times as they begin this adventure out into the ends of the earth. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him, and falling at his feet, he worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, stand up, I'm only a mortal. This is going to happen several times in the book of Acts. I don't know. I don't see it and immediately be repelled by paganism or anything, or idolatry, anything like that. I look at a dying world dying to meet Jesus. A dying world dying to worship God. And if this is him, I'm going to worship him. By the way, they were all performing the signs. This is who Cornelius is waiting for. By the way, a Roman would have no problem believing that a man is God, because his commander in chief is Caesar, and Caesar has been claiming he's been divine ever since he took the throne, and every Caesar that came before him. Rome had absolute power, and the only way that you could have absolute power is your power had to be divine. Cornelius has no problem believing that Peter could be one to be worshipped. And as he talked with them, he went in and found that many had assembled. Well, I guess we have our answer. Peter in the dream, Peter listening to those things about Cornelius, the 13 hours, the Holy Spirit come to him. By the time that he gets there, he throws off exactly every fiber of his being that's telling him that he can't do this, and he just walks in. He just walks in. I love it, though, that he can't keep it like that, though. And as I'm going to skip that, but it says that he said to them, he can't leave it. He just says, you yourselves know that it's improper for a Jew to associate with or visit an outsider, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. He can't let it go. He walks in, and I don't know, at first he's just kind of standing there. He's waiting for something to happen, and before it can, he pronounces that he knows he's not supposed to be there. And he wants the room to know. He goes, you know what? You know that I'm not supposed to be here, right? See, but I think that Cornelius, as with this other centurion at Capernaum, they knew. They knew that these men considered that being in their house unclean. I had a verse up there, and I just kind of skipped past it. But you know that when Caiaphas was taken to Pilate, when Caiaphas sent Jesus to Pilate the first time, they come into the headquarters of the Praetorium, the Roman fort, and the pavement there is ground up underneath the court. Do you remember? They kind of shove Jesus in there for Pilate to see him, but they won't go in because they don't want to be defiled for Passover tomorrow. So it's almost like Peter is saying, you know, this actual place, you yourselves know. And it's almost like he's saying, I know that we taught you how bigoted we are. Have I reminded you how bigoted we are? Have I reminded you that I was a religious bigot who used to believe that I would be being made unclean just by walking into your house? It's probably what he should have said. Because it was the only way that these centurions know it. Who taught them that? They did. They taught them that. The ritual impurity laws, clean and unclean. Oh my goodness, if I could take you on the journey that I went on this week. I dove in. You know the word unclean is used 290 times in the Hebrew Scriptures? Defiled 190. Purity and purified, something like 300. I was all over the place. What's clean and what's unclean. The holes that I went down, the rabbit trails that I ran through. My notes are just a mess. Let me tell you this. Ritual impurity in Torah were meant to be object lessons, was what they were meant to be. What they're about is they're about daily life. I believe that God only put them in there so that he could let them know, so that they could know that God could be a part of their daily life. That if he pointed out how impurity can spread, he could also point out how purity is there. Each day, every day, objects, animals, things that they encountered every day, it was supposed to be an object lesson of how they could be holy and how unholiness could affect their day. I really believe that's what all it was about. That's all it was supposed to be about. They were supposed to awaken awareness in them. Of course, over thousands of years, what the people did was something, you begin to use it for something that it was never designed to do. Unclean was a state that animals, objects, and people could fall into if they came in contact with a source that was defined as unclean. Animals were the only living things that could be unclean simply because of their genetic makeup, simply because of the way and what they were born and their species. Those were the only things that could be considered unclean inherently, if you will. Objects can't be, because objects need something to happen to them. Objects only became unclean when they were touched by something unclean and acted upon them. People. How did people become unclean? They had to be acted upon. There was nobody, no person, no matter who they were, that were ever inherently unclean. You could become unclean by contact, by ingestion, by discharges getting on you, skin disease, unclean by practice. Religious spiritists and mediums were considered unclean only because they were labeled spiritists and mediums. Dinah was defiled and made unclean by Shechem's son, by that prince. They were uncircumcised. It wasn't because they were inherently unclean. It was because they were uncircumcised. They were considered unclean for what they did, not for who they were. No one was to be avoided because they thought that God believed that they were inherently unclean or defiled or could defile me if I got near them. It was never meant to be that way. Ritual impurity was never supposed to become ritual rejection. But they threw these laws together. They threw the ones together about the priests not being able to serve with permanent defects, so forth and so on. And they threw them together and they began to develop a theology that said, if God considers you unclean, then I have to also. But Jesus was living proof that it wasn't meant to be so. There was one time when impurity stayed with a human being. It stayed with you as long as the disease did. When leprosy was discovered, as long as you had the lesions, you were still considered unclean. Jesus met one of them, met one that was actively clean. And what did he do? What happened? A man with a skin disease comes to him, kneels before him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, I'm willing. Be made clean, and immediately his skin was cleansed. Jesus touched the leper in order to cleanse him. Touched him. As I said, a leper's unclean state was there as long as the lesions were there. The law says he's to be banished. The law says he's to be outside the camp. The law says you're not to associate with him or you become unclean. Do you really think after this, after they witness this, and he tells him to go show himself to the priest in order to go and have a ritual done to him where he's purified, where he's washed, if you will, and purified, do you think that any of the disciples said, Master, I'll see you after sundown because you're unclean right now? Do you think anybody listening to him that day did that? After they saw him touch him. There was a time after being confronted with the fact that his disciples eat with defiled hands because they did not ritually wash them before. Jesus lectured them on how they manipulate and negotiate with the scriptures with it with their own gain. They'll keep one commandment to break another, etc., so forth and so on. Then he brings it back to their original argument of ritual impurity. And in Mark chapter 7, he says, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. A man cannot be defiled perpetually. A man cannot be defiled inherently. If something happens to him on the outside, even if he ingests the impurity, what happens to it? Peter's feeling all this. He hears all this. And maybe now his past teaching, his action, this current revelation, and now it's looking at him in the face, real time, real Gentiles. They're right there. And I'm here. And he points out, you know what? You know that the law says I'm not supposed to be here, but when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me? Wow. It all comes together. And I'll try to hurry through this. But why he sent for him was that Cornelius needs to hear what? Anybody who's terrorized by God needs to hear something. And what do they need to hear? They need to hear the gospel. So Peter knows why he's there. Therefore, Cornelius saying, I sent for you immediately. You've been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say. I need you. You're here. We're here. Come on, Peter. Get to it. And I don't have time, but if you look at them side by side, these two sermons from Acts 2, his very first sermon, and these are nearly identical. Nearly identical. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Point number one, Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. Okay. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed and oppressed by the devil, for God was with who? God was with him. He taught and he healed by the Holy Spirit and power. And we saw it. We're witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put to death. And then they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Crucified, resurrected. Jesus is Lord. He has the Lord's Spirit and power. He was crucified and resurrected. And he came to us, and here we are. He commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's the gospel. Like I said, it's almost identical. There's one thing that is different, though. These aren't included. These lines aren't included. These precursors aren't included. These disclaimers aren't included in the first one, because in the first one, he's in Jerusalem in the middle of Judea speaking to the clean people. This one, he points out, he says, he's sent to the people of Israel, Judea, beginning in Galilee, all who were oppressed by the devil. We're witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem. God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us. He says, we're the ones that oppressed. My eyes are open now. This is now going to go from here on out to the ends of the earth. Just like Saul's scales fell from his eyes, he now sees the Gentiles as people. Not inherently unclean. And he notices, he sees what we were. We did this to them. We consider them that, and we told them that God felt that way about them. To me, this is a confession as well as the gospel. It's an apology to the Gentiles. Because Peter knows God came to Cornelius whether or not Peter would have ever accepted the gospel. God's coming to the Gentiles. We were the partiality. We were the oppressors. We taught you that it wasn't you that were rendered unclean. It was that God felt that way about you. We manipulated the impurity laws into rejection by God. And if someone believes that God rejects another person, then we can do it too. God hates you, this I know, for the Bible told me so. Says, and he came to us here, began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows what? No partiality, but in every people, anyone who fears him and practices righteousness is acceptable to him. everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness and sins, forgiveness of sins through his name. It's not being ritually impure and being made ritually clean. Your faith now makes you clean, period. Your faith now gets your forgiveness, your purification. All of ritual impurity was supposed to be all wrapped up in this gospel. That's where it was supposed to end. It was supposed to end now. Now these guys know it. Peter knows it. I now know that God shows how much partiality? None. Everyone who would just have faith. And then guess what happens? I know it's late, but this is so important. While Peter was still speaking, he's not done yet, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon who? Fell upon all who heard. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. You see, you understand? You see the mindset that they had coming in? You see the blinders that they still had on coming in? The Holy Spirit falls on them because why? They believe already. They don't even have to proclaim it. They didn't even say anything out loud. The Holy Spirit says, I know they believe. Forget it. I'm going. And they're astounded that the Holy Spirit is falling on the Gentiles too. Notice they said the circumcised believers. Prayer meeting folks, look what they're putting their confidence in. They're still better than somebody else is because of this. Peter says, guys, guess what? It's a whole new ball game. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, can anyone then withhold water for baptism? These people have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they invited him to stay for several days. Says, what more do we need? He's going to remember this too. We have to remember it when we get to chapter 13. Because the council is going to be, did this really happen? Is this really going on with the Gentiles? Is this what's happening? So I know it's disturbing a little bit because we have a history with clean and unclean, and I don't have time to go into it. If you ever want to talk about it, maybe we can have a class or something. But this clean and unclean, this ritual impurity, I will tell you this. And if you look at any of the purification ceremonies that happen in the temple, okay, that actually happen within the temple, there's only a couple of purifications that were made. In other words, that were made for the people. Only three were used directly on the people. Everyone else is used within the system itself, within the sacrificial system. There's only ones that are set aside for the people. In Exodus 24, there was one where Moses actually sprinkles blood on the people themselves. Okay, actually purifies them themselves. It's the only time that it ever happened. But he uses what? He uses blood. We know that only blood purifies. Amen? Okay, only blood purifies. In Numbers 19, we're told of a sacrifice of a red heifer where actually its ashes were kept as water for the purification of sin. Its ashes kept as water. In other words, the ashes could wash like water. And it's kept there during the year. And then Leviticus 13, the cleansing of the leper. The actual individual leper is cleansed after his lesions go away. And they use water and blood in that. So in Hebrews 9, it's like the author of Hebrews is calling all the purification that the temple has, all the purification that the system has for you. It says, the blood of goats and bulls, sprinkling up ashes of heifer, sanctifies those who've been defiled so that their flesh is purified. He said, if that actually happens, if the blood of bulls and goats can do it, if animal blood and ashes and water can make you ritually impure, the author of Hebrews is saying, is that all you got? Is that all we have in this war? And he concludes, then how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Ritual impurity, all fulfilled, completely, absolutely fulfilled in Christ. Completely, absolutely. There should have been no more Should have been no more talk of clean and unclean, except to look at the narratives, except to look at why they might be there, except to maybe learn a lesson, if we can, of the object lessons that they were supposed to learn. Ritual impurity never outdoes this purity. There were courts moving away from the temple, surrounding the temple. And they were kind of in order, if you will. The court that was furthest outside was the court of the Gentiles. When they built the temple, they knew that God eventually wanted them to come, so they built a court for them. And then you walked a little further, and then there was this wall, this actual wall, that would say, you're about to enter the court of Israelitic women. A bit more holy, if you will, a bit more involved, if you will. But also more exclusive as you go in, and then finally you go in, and it's the court of Israelitic men. The most holy place that you could be outside of the court, within the courtyard. You're in the courtyard, not in the holy place or the most holy place, but the most holy you could before you got to where the altar and everything was. And they were actual walls there. They were actual walls. Jesus said when he came and he upset that whole thing that I was telling you about, that whole system that was ripping people off. Did you ever wonder why Jesus was so upset? Yes, the people are being robbed, but it's not that the people are being robbed, it's that the people are being robbed, and it has God's seal of approval on it, because it's all happening where? It's all happening at the temple. I believe that Jesus was so upset because I don't have to guess which courtyard all of that was going on in. They had no problem defiling which courtyard? The Gentiles. Because it's written, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Guess word, Greek word, ethnos. Greek word for the Hebrew word, Gentile. But you've made it a den of robbers. It's those of us who teach that religion leaves somebody out inherently because of who they are. Leaves a sinner out because of the way they were born, the color of their skin, a religion that they have. And tries to teach people that this is the way God wants it. They were trampling on the court of the Gentiles. They were the ones defiling that court, believing that they were serving God. I have all the lessons I need to learn that the church was supposed to take away from this. One of the reasons we had to get rid of ritual impurity is because self-righteous people take it and they begin to exclude people with it. They begin to make classes of people and who hears the gospel and who doesn't. And who belongs and who doesn't. Thank God, really? Thank God that our spiritual ancestor Peter sees it now. I see now that God shows no partiality. I know this was a lot to cover, but we're all called to be these witnesses. We have to take it forward. I couldn't see where I could try to turn this into two. We needed to hear the gospel, and we needed to hear why. And we needed to hear what happened to them. Because guess what? If this doesn't happen on this day, I don't know about you, but I'm what considered a Gentile. How about you? How many here lived in Judea, in Jerusalem, and heard that first? Not us, right? So, and yet we're all children of Abraham, thanks to Jesus. By the way, we learned that in prayer meeting. If you want to learn more, Wednesday we're there, talking about this very thing, aren't we guys? All right. Thank you all again. I'm sorry, and apologize to the potluck people when you get over there. I just didn't see where I could actually cut this off, but thank you for the extra.